So tonight we now arrive at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which brings us to the halfway point of this future seven-year period of time that is going to occur on the earth, known as the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel, that last and final week that we are waiting to come and unfold, and then God is going to set up his kingdom here on earth, just as predicted by Daniel the prophet. Now, during the tribulation, God is judging the world in their rebellion and unbelief through a series of unprecedented cataclysmic judgments on the earth. And he is doing so in such a way to demonstrate that he is a God who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. As proclamations of the gospel continue to go forth throughout the tribulation, and his mercy is especially typified through the remembrance of his covenantal mercy towards Israel. And so he is seeking to discipline this rebellious and unbelieving nation back into the arms of their Messiah, the one whom they rejected 2,000 years ago. Yeah, they need to turn their attention to him and be joined in covenant relationship with him, the very covenant that he carved out in his own flesh. And God is going to be faithful to chasten them back into the arms of the very one whom they betrayed. They will finally snap and go, you know what? Forgive us, Lord. They're going to look upon the one whom they pierced, the one whom they betrayed, and they will be humbled in repentance and turn to him. And thanks be to God for that, because then Israel is going to be renewed, and that's life to everyone else. It's going to be phenomenal. Now, before I recap where we've been and where we're headed, I want to frame where we're headed with encouragement that is given to us out of Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, you'll recall that chapter comes to us after a recounting of faithful believers, Old Testament saints who trusted and looked to God and endured through hardship and hard times and continued to live faithfully for him, even when they faced detriment to their own life. And they kept their eyes on God's promise for the future. And in Hebrews chapter 12, in light of all of that, this great cloud of witnesses of those who have lived faithfully for the Lord, in verse 1 of Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, when I look back upon the saints of old who really brought it in their life with the Lord, even during times of distress and hardship, it is encouraging to me. You know, we look at these trials that they went through, and we saw how even they had minor lapses, but then their faith was strengthened, and we just saw God be faithful to them. And it encourages me as I read about them. I go, God, I want to remain faithful to you. Thick and thin, God, you're going to show yourself faithful just like you showed yourself faithful to them. And so that cloud of witnesses in the past encourages me to live boldly in the present, even during difficult and distressing times. That's the intent and thrust of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And I'm bringing this up because by the time we get to the end of our study this evening, we're going to be given another cloud of witnesses. Witnesses who faithfully live for Jesus, even during the most discouraging, distressing, and difficult time that this planet is ever going to face. And they're going to stay faithful to him, and the Lord is going to show himself faithful to them. They are witnesses who do not count their lives as something worth holding on to. It doesn't belong to themselves. They're willing to let it go so that Christ could be all in all that they do. And they do not cling to this world as if this is all that life has to offer. It's not eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. They realize, you know what? When I die, there's so much more. There's Jesus, and there's all eternity to look forward to. And so they want to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and everything else. They'll just allow God to take care of. And so they look to Jesus and his coming kingdom. And it is the greatest thing in their mind that one can lay hold of, even during distressing times. And so it's my prayer that as we begin to look at this future cloud of witnesses, by the time we get to the end of our study, it's just going to serve as a double portion of encouragement for us in our own life. So we can look back to the Old Testament saints, we can look forward to these future saints that are going to live faithfully for Christ, and we can go, look it, God is being faithful to them. I want to bring it in my walk today. I want to be faithful. I want to be bold today because look at how God was faithful to them. So Revelation chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The second woe, that is a reference to the sixth trumpet judgment. And you'll recall from Revelation chapter 8, after the fourth trumpet judgment had finished, the apostle John saw an angel flying in heaven, and he pronounced three woes in light of the final three trumpet judgments. And Revelation 8, verse 13 says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And what we saw with the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgment was devastating indeed. And by the time you get to Revelation 9, 13 and verse 14, the sixth angel has sounded that trumpet, and there was a releasing of four angels that were bound at the Euphrates, and that gave way to this demonic attack that killed a third of the earth's population, which, by the way, came after one-fourth of the earth's population died during one of the seal judgments. So a lot of people have died. And by the time we get to the end of the sixth trumpet judgment, there in Revelation 9, 20 and 21, people on the earth, these earth dwellers who are looking just to what's around them and how they can milk life for what it has, and they want nothing to do with God ruling and reigning over them, they still refuse to repent. They still refuse to repent. And then in Revelation 10, all the way through to 11, verse 13, we face an interlude between the sixth trumpet judgment, the seventh trumpet judgment, and that sets the stage and frames our attention for what's about to come with the seventh trumpet. And John, he's given a little scroll or little book there in that interlude there in chapter 10. And that scroll that he's given is directly connected to the scroll that Jesus takes, the book that Jesus takes. That scroll that was in God the Father's right hand that had seven seals on it, he took it and cracked that open, and judgments began to proceed forth on the earth, because it is God's redemptive plan for the future, how he's going to redeem and culminate his kingdom on earth. He's unleashing that plan. And it also is connected to the scroll that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 12. The scroll in Daniel 12 is connected to the last half of the 70th week, that final week of Daniel. That prophecy of 70 weeks being determined for Israel in Daniel chapter 9. And so that covenant in Daniel 9, we're told in that final week, there's a covenant that's strengthened, and halfway through that covenant, it's broken. This man of sin, the Antichrist, he breaks this covenant in the middle of the seven-year period, and we know that the breaking of this covenant ends up making it so that they do away with temple sacrifices, which would imply, right, if it stops temple sacrifices, then what would have to exist for there to be temple sacrifices? A temple, right? It implies that a temple is going to be erected once again on the Temple Mount. And it corresponds to the temple of God being measured in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, and it being given over to the Gentiles, and the city of Jerusalem being given over to them treading upon it for 42 months. And 42 months is precisely 3.5 years, halfway through a 7-year period. So 3.5 years, and that puts us, it gears us up for the latter half of the tribulation. And we're also given information surrounding two witnesses, most likely. I think the evidence, there's strong support for these two witnesses being Moses and Elijah. Having come back, God sends these prophets back to once again preach. And they preach God's word during that time, and their final end and victory over death, which will come at the end of those 42 months. Now, as I said last time when we were going over, we might disagree over when these two witnesses preach. Because there's a group of just great Christians and dispensational Bible scholars that put the two witnesses at the front half of the tribulation. And there's good Bible scholars like Mark Hitchcock and others that put them in the latter half of the tribulation. And I tend to see them, I think the context of the flow puts them in the latter half of the tribulation. Now, I know that there are questions surrounding their ministry if they are preaching in the second half of the tribulation, especially if you're used to thinking of them in the first half of the tribulation as to, well, what does their ministry look like if it is in the second half, especially if during the second half of the tribulation, that's when people are receiving the mark of the beast, and we know if anyone receives the mark of the beast, then they're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, so who are they preaching to, and what does this look like? And I'll tell you what, we will spend more time digging into the answers to that next week. I'll attempt to answer some of those questions, but verse 14 is mentioning the second woe as having passed because it's connecting what ended in Revelation chapter 9, verse 21. That's where the close of the sixth trumpet judgment happened. And now it's closing out this interlude that we've just discussed that set up for what's coming in the latter half of the tribulation. And now it's bringing us right to the seventh trumpet judgment so that we're just working our way through chronologically how these judgments are coming to pass. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now keep in mind the telescoping nature of these three sets of judgments that are set forth for us in the book of Revelation. We know that God is holy, holy, holy. We know that God is triune in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it comes as no surprise to us that God's perfect and complete judgment to consummate his kingdom on the earth is coming in three sets of seven judgments. You have the seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments, and you have the bowl judgments. And each one of those sets comes in a grouping of seven, and it ultimately leads to the return of Christ and him establishing his kingdom on earth. And we'll put a slide up on the screen for you. I introduced this a while back ago, but just so you can kind of see how each judgment just telescopes into the next one, and the next set of judgment becomes greater, and the next one becomes greater, and it's all focused on Christ's return, the total decimation of worldly empires, the millennial kingdom being established, the final judgment, and the eternal state. That's what it's all bringing us to, and you'll see how each one, where the seal trumpet and the trumpet judgment, they overlap. The seventh seal judgment breaks way and gives way to the trumpet judgments. Well, the seventh trumpet judgment is going to break way, and it's going to give way to all of the bowl judgments. So the telescoping nature of the judgments of God are as such that each one gives way to the next one. So when we come to the seventh trumpet judgment, the culmination and the consummation of all that God is going to do to establish his kingdom upon the earth is in view. And this is why, even though God's kingdom at this juncture, the halfway point with the seventh seal or the seventh trumpet judgment, even though it hasn't been established yet, all of that is in view. It's giving way, it's going to give way to the final bowl judgments, which come ultimately lead into Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom upon the earth. And so, there is a celebration in heaven. The seventh trumpet judgment sounds, and there is celebration happening in heaven. There's rejoicing and worship, and they're rejoicing as if it's all of this has already transpired. It's his kingdom is coming. It's as sure as it's a done deal. It's a sure thing, because here's the thing: if God said that he's going to do it, if he has decreed that he's going to do these things and announce that they are going to come, then we can rejoice that they are as good as done. It's going to happen. There's nothing that's, everything we read about in the book of Revelation, there's nothing that's going to stop it. It is going to come to pass, and it's going to come to pass exactly the way God has spelled it out. And Jesus is going to return, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop it, not even Satan himself. No one can stop it. It's going to come. So when this trumpet sounds, the 24 elders and all of heaven just begins rejoicing. God, so awesome. All the kingdoms are about, they're all about to be delivered. They're going to be delivered, and they're all going to be made yours. So God's rule on earth has already been decided. And what it really comes down to is, which side of this settled decision do you want to be on? That's what it really comes down to. What side of the settled decision do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side that's in alignment with Jesus? Or do you want to be on the side that is opposed to Jesus? You have a choice. And here's the thing. All throughout the tribulation, God is saying, repent. Turn to me. There's opportunity for people to repent. The sad thing is, people are hardened in their sin. And they can see that these judgments are coming from God, and they still refuse to turn to him. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy. Covered Revelation, human beings, the 12 tribes, it is the 12 patriarchs, those sons of Israel, those 12 sons, and I think it's the 12 apostles, and they comprise the 24 elders. Now, we're never specifically told anywhere in Revelation who these 24 elders are, so there's healthy disagreement amongst Christians as to who these 24 elders could be. But they're a group of redeemed humans, and now their worship is rooted in who God is, that he is the almighty, eternal, self-existent one. Reaching back to who God had revealed himself to be when he showed up and revealed himself to Moses right before the Exodus. When God calls upon Moses and he's like, hey, I want to send you back, go back to your people, and I'm going to use you to bring them out of their bondage. And he's like, well, when I go to them, who am I going to say sent me? He says, tell them, I am that I am sent you. Now, we've talked about this before, but it's worth just going over again. God is the only one who can say, I am that I am. No one else can say that. No created being can say, I am that I am. I'm talking about me. I have to say, Mike Selecki is, or I say, I am because Randy Selecki and Karen Selecki existed. And then my dad has to say, you know, I am because his mom and dad existed. Then they have to say, I am because my parents, you go all the way back to Adam, and then he says, I am because God existed. But who does God say? I am because I am. I exist because I exist. He is the eternal, self-existent one. He relies on no one and nothing to exist. And he has existed for all eternity. Everything else depends upon him. And so, God reveals himself this way before Moses is sent to bring Israel out of their bondage and to Mount Sinai, where they'll enter into covenant relationship. And you will have noticed already a reoccurring theme, the clues that we've been picking up on as we work our way through Revelation, that God is in the business of bringing about a true and better exodus for Israel. He is focused on delivering Israel out of their bondage and bringing them into a new and better covenant relationship with himself in Jesus, their Messiah. God is working to do all of this in the tribulation period. Now, the elders who worship also root their worship of God in the redemptive work of God as well. God is accomplishing a true and better exodus for Israel through the tribulation. He's going to bring them on out. Now also, notice this. At the end of verse 18, it says, "And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." I'll just share with you something that stood out to me as I read that passage. For as much emphasis that we have on people go, oh, you know what, we got to go green, and it's just all these kind of like humans doing these different pollution things, that's what's really causing the destruction of the earth. When I read that passage, I go, you know what's really causing the destruction of the earth? Evil, wickedness, rebellion against God. That is what is really destroying the earth. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to clean stuff up or, you know, to be a good steward over the environment that God has given us. But if you want to know what's the real cause of what the earth being destroyed, it is human evil. That is the plague that is on this planet that needs to be dealt with. Also notice the language in verse 18. It says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." The worship of the 24 elders is directly connected to the victory of God over the nations recorded in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, and we'll just read it together, and verses 1 through 12, there is mention of how the Messiah is going to come against the rebellious nations of the earth and set up God's kingdom. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The word Messiah means anointed. He's the anointed one. That's what Christ means, anointed one. They're going to come against the Lord and his Messiah, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh." You think you're gonna be able to stop this? That's a joke. You're not gonna be able to stop it. "The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." What do you need to do? At the time when this is all about to culminate, what's the wisdom? What's the proper response? "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The elders' worship is rooted in God's redemptive plan. They know what is coming, and they're rejoicing over this event coming to pass. As we move to verse 19, we're given a glimpse of God in his heavenly throne room, and his thundering and fearful presence is about to draw near to the earth. Verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now this temple is different from the temple that was measured at the beginning of the chapter. The temple that's measured in verses 1 and 2 refers to a future earthly Jewish temple. That's going to be reconstructed and fully functional for sure by the midpoint of the tribulation. I'm confident that thing will be up and running in the first year of the tribulation. As soon as that covenant is strengthened, they'll get to work and it will be built right away. But for sure, with the time indicators that are given to us in Revelation chapter 11, it will be fully functional by the halfway point. Sacrifices will be happening, and then they're going to be stopped, and then Gentiles will trample over the temple and the city. And this temple is different from that one. This is the heavenly temple throne room of God himself, like what we were seeing back in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and the other glimpses that we have seen along the way. And the tabernacle and the earthly temple are only a copy and a type of this heavenly one. We're told that specifically in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also having something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, is just a type. It's just a copy of the real one that's up in heaven in God's heavenly temple throne room. Now, I do not think that the Ark of the Covenant that we see in this heavenly throne room appearance is a glimpse as to where the missing Ark is today. Now, there's some that are of that persuasion because we're like, where's the Ark, or where did it go, or it's been missing and no one knows where it's at, so maybe this is a glimpse of like where it's really at, and it will finally, you know, come down later. Maybe I just don't tend to think that, because we're looking at the real and the earthly one's just the copy. And the fact is, we just don't know where the original Ark of the Covenant is. It might be that the original Ark is actually recovered. It might be that Israel actually has it and knows where it's at, and they just keep it on the down low and they're not telling anyone. And when they're allowed to rebuild their temple, it will come out later. Or maybe they don't know where it's at and they'll have a rebuilt one and they've tried to make it as close as they can to what the original one is. Either way, the Lord knows what's going on. So it could be that maybe Israel's, they already have it. We don't know. The Lord does know. And so what is interesting to me about John seeing this ark, though, is that the Ark of the Covenant, as presented in the Old Testament, is generally pictured as a source of joy to those who are in a right relationship with the Lord. I mean, think of David when the ark is coming back. The amount of rejoicing, and he's just delighted. It's also a source of judgment and distress for those who are not in a right relationship with the Lord, or not approaching the Lord rightly. Think back to when the Philistines captured the ark in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In fact, we'll read just a little bit of it. In 1 Samuel 4, verse 3, when all the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hands of our enemy." Now, they're already viewing the Ark wrong, and they're treating it like a good luck charm. The Ark is, they're thinking, oh, the Ark's going to deliver us. Just bring it here and let it work its magic charm. And it's like, what are you thinking? You know, the Ark, it represents the very presence of God. Israel's treating it wrong. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And now when the Philistines heard the noise of that shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before." So they're distressed over the Ark showing up. Israel's rejoicing over it. Now, the ironic twist is, because Israel's treating it like a good luck charm, and they're not actually in a place of a good relationship with the Lord, they end up being defeated, and the Ark became a curse to them, because God was going to judge them for the way that they're handling this stuff. And then the Ark ends up being carried off into the Philistine camp, and what do they do with it? They take that Ark, and they bring it into their false god Dagon. They bring it into his temple. And then the next day they find Dagon fallen down before the Ark. And they're like, oh man, we need to pick our God up. He just fell down. So they pick their God up. And then the next day he falls down and his arms are broken off. They're like, oh man, we have to fix our God. I'm thankful that my God's the one who picks me up, right? He puts me back together when I fall down in pieces. I don't have to go pick my God up and, oh no, he's broken. Let me put him together. But it's distressing. And they're like, we need to figure out how to get rid of this thing. And then wherever it's going, it's like causing problems for those who are not in a right covenant relationship with the Lord. But those who are in a right covenant relationship, the Ark is it's a sense of rejoicing. And eventually the Lord restores the Ark, and a healthy fear of the Lord comes on back. Now, I believe that this concept should be at the front of our mind. It should be driving what it means for the Lord to return and his presence to return to the earth. It's going to be a blessing to those that are in a right covenant relationship with him, and it's going to be a source of a judgment and curse to those who are not. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In Revelation chapter 12, we're introduced to a few key players that are involved with the turmoil of the second half of the tribulation. These key players that we're going to be introduced to: Israel, the nation Israel, and the devil or Satan himself, who aims at persecuting this nation. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, when referring to this future time of trouble, the seven-year period, and then their deliverance and renewal that Israel is going to go through, it's called a time specifically of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. And so while it is troubling for the whole world, it's specific. There's special emphasis with what God is doing with Israel during this time period. So it's a time of Jacob's trouble, and they're going to get some heated persecution because of what God has promised that he is going to do through ethnic national Israel once they are renewed. God said, he's promised he will set his kingdom up through them. Well, the enemy knows this, and so he's going to come at them with massive persecution. Verse 1 of Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. I just want to cover some various interpretations of this passage that have been held inside the history of the church. And I got a slide that we can put up on the screen for you, because the Roman Catholic Church interprets this woman giving birth to the child as Mary. This is Mary. I mean, in some ways, you can almost see just at a cursory reading how one would get there, and you go, well, Mary did give birth to Jesus, you know, he gave birth to the Christ child, so maybe it is talking about Mary. That's the official interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is why, look at, you'll see pictures of Mary with sunbeams coming out of her, and she's standing on a moon, and she's got 12 stars around her head. In Catholic churches and in Catholic art, you'll see that depiction there. Now, a Protestant amillennial view of this passage would say, well, the woman is the church. And yeah, they give birth to the child, and it seems pretty clear to people that the child's referring to Christ, the Messiah. And so what they'll say is, well, the church is witness of the Messiah, is what is giving birth to Messiah all around in people's lives. The problem with that is, the church doesn't give birth to Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives birth to the church. He gives birth to the church. Contextually, and with a biblical historical view in mind, I think the best interpretation is that this woman represents Israel. It symbolically represents Israel. And we're told that right at the start. This is a sign. We're told this is symbolic. And this woman represents the nation Israel. And I think you can take the symbolism and you look back biblically to Genesis 37 with Joseph's dream, with Jacob being the sun and his mom Rachel being the moon and his 11 brothers represented as stars, and Joseph himself would have been one of the stars. You very soon go, oh, Jacob is the patriarch who God gave the name Israel. That's what they're known as. Okay, well, I can start to see why Israel is in view here. In fact, let's just read Genesis 37, verse 10. You remember Joseph, he had a dream too about when they were gathering sheaves, and he goes and he tells his brother, guys, guess what? I had this cool dream that we're out gathering sheaves of wheat and your guys' sheaves bowed down to mine. And they're like, we don't like you at all. Why are you telling us this stuff? And he's like, well, don't worry, guys. I got another dream for you. That's where we're at. And so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed, that your mother and I and your brothers indeed come down, bow down to you before the earth? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I forgot to put the rest of the passage in there. At any rate, he has a dream of the sun and the moon and 11 stars, and they all come and bow down before him. And his dad picks up on it right away, and he's like, what are you talking about? We're all going to come and bow down before you? And maybe he shouldn't have presented it as he did, but Jacob, he kept it in mind. Said, okay, I'll tuck that away. But really, I think the picture we have in view, and when we take what is said here in Revelation with what we know from Scripture, we can go, okay, this is clearly taking us to the nation Israel, who would give birth to the Messiah. Israel is the nation that gives birth to God's redemptive plan on the earth and gives birth to the Messiah. It's God brings forth his messianic purposes, not disconnected from Israel, but through Israel. And while it's true that Mary gave birth to the Christ child, Israel is who this great sign is picturing, and Israel has suffered a lot of pain due to their significant role in God's plan of redemption. A lot of pain has come about for Israel, being the chosen nation through whom God's messianic plan would ultimately come to pass. And so they're the one that's going to ultimately bring forth the promised son, right? They did. They brought forth the promised son that's going to crush the serpent's head. So this view fits more appropriately with the text, and it fits with the fuller context, even of Jeremiah 30, when God speaks of delivering Israel out of pain, like childbirth, and restores them as his covenant people. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4, it says, "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? And all faces turn pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Now, what day is he talking about? He's talking about this future time period of trouble that they're going to go through. "That day is great, so that none is like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Praise the Lord. This is a prophecy coming through Jeremiah the prophet long after David had died and passed away. And he's saying, I'm going to bring all this stuff to come to pass. And now we are going to be running short on time, for sure, more than what I thought. And so let's just read through. Let's read through to verse 12, and then we'll focus in on verse 11. And then we will go back next week and we'll flesh out the rest of this chapter. But what we're going to read next speaks of the massive persecution that Israel is going to face during the second half of the tribulation. And Satan knows that his time is short, and so his desire is to stamp out God's plan of redemption. And if he could destroy Israel, if every Jew could be killed, and there is no renewed Israel on the earth, if they don't actually come to faith in the Messiah, and there's not national repentance, then that foils what God has promised that he said he was going to do. But you and I know nothing's going to stop what God said he's going to do. He will ensure that it all comes to pass. But many Jews are going to turn to Jesus during this time of difficulty, and these Jews will even serve as a great cloud of witnesses. Verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's a 3.5-year period. Persecution of the nation. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan." We don't even have to try to figure out who this dragon with the multiple heads and the crowns, who it even is. Scripture tells us specifically whom it points to, the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. "He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, even though these saints have not died for their faith in Jesus yet, they will. How do we know this? Because the Bible tells us. This is going to happen. It's going to happen. This is going to happen. And they are going to live, think about this, faithfully for Jesus during the tribulation period. They finally snap. They repent. They're going to be newer in their walk with the Lord. I mean, we're only 3.5 years deep. I'm like, how old in the Lord are you? You know, not too old, but they're passionate. They begun to see the Old Testament with new eyes, living ferociously for Jesus, steadfastly for Jesus. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, it says in verse 11, and they did not love their lives to death. It's not about me holding on to my life. It's about me living for Jesus. These witnesses endure, they stand strong, and they overcome during the tribulation period the exact same way that you and I are supposed to endure, stand strong, and overcome according to Hebrews chapter 12. And let's just read. I want to read once again verses 1 and 2, but then we'll move on into verses 3 and 4. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We're to look to Jesus. We look at his immense love for us. The way that he lived for us, the way that he resisted sin for us, the way he went to the cross for us. I go, Lord, I just want more of you. Lord, my life, it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you. I can't believe you'd be willing to lay down your life for someone like me, but you did it. And what I want more than anything else is I want to know you, and I want to live for you. And I also want to point out the boldness of this faithful cloud of witnesses. It says the word of their testimony. Word of their testimony. Oh. These witnesses during the tribulation, even while facing great persecution, great distress and hardship, still spoke up for Jesus. They spoke up for Jesus in a very hostile world. A very, very hostile world for the gospel, and a rebellious world, and a world that wants nothing to do with Jesus. They stood faithful for Christ. Now, I'm sure their interactions during this time are, I need to be as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove, but I'm going to share Christ and got whatever opportunities. Like, the time is up. It's going to be up. 3.5 years and we're out of here. I want to share with people around me. And brothers and sisters, when we look at the day and age that we're living in, we are on the cusp of this time unfolding on the earth. And so we only got a short time. There's only a short time to be sharing the gospel, to be sharing with those around us, even in a hostile environment, even in a world that doesn't want to hear it, for us to stand strong for Jesus, to tell others about him, that they might escape the tribulation. I'd much rather be caught up and not have the day of the Lord overtake me like a thief in the night. And you and I, we have that luxury because we're in Christ, but there are those that aren't in Christ, and they're going to be left, and this day is going to overtake them. And so, look at, I just go, if these witnesses can stand strong for Jesus during that time, we can stand strong for Jesus now. I mean, the days that we're living in are bad, but they pale in comparison to the days that are about to come, right? They pale in comparison. Lord, help us to be faithful. As we look to the Old Testament saints of the past, and as we look to these saints that are going to live faithfully in the future, they should encourage us as a cloud of witnesses to live boldly for him. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the cloud of witnesses that you have left to us. Lord, I thank you, God, that you can establish us and keep us as we keep our eyes firmly fixed upon you. And Lord, the word of our testimony is true and it is sure. We do confess Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is going to rule and reign. And ultimately, Lord, it's because of that profession, because you chastened us, because you brought us to a place where we were convicted of our sin, where we were humbled, that we might turn to you so that you could transform us from the inside out. You could cause us to be brought into union with your Son. It's because we profess Jesus as Lord that we know death is not going to have the final say-so. We're going to be able to stand strong. We're going to be able to live to see another day. In fact, we're going to live to see Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, from the throne of David, and we are grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.